Okay, brethren, the last few weeks we've been talking a little bit about being in Christ or in Him. We're not going to repeat that today. We've done that for a couple of weeks. And we said that really, in a sense, when Scripture talks of us being in Him, it's really referring to a very close relationship, very close relationship that you and I would have with the Lord Jesus. So close that we're said to be in Him. We talked, I think, last week about our new identity, who we really are if we are in Christ. It turns out we are sons of God or daughters of God. We are heirs. We are the righteousness of God in Him. We are the temple of God. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the redeemed who say so, and so on. And it takes time, of course, for us to renew our minds between what we physically think, as we perhaps look in a mirror, as we think about our lives to date, versus what the Scripture says we are if we are in Christ. And what God wants, of course, is for His sons and daughters to be, in reality, very close personally to Him. God's looking for intimacy in relationships. He's not that interested, I suspect, in just an external appearance of religion. You know, people who sort of go to church, if I can use that expression, people who believe in lots of doctrines, even if they are the right ones, they may well keep the feast, have all the trappings of religious people. But actually, despite the externals, these people might not know the Father and the Son intimately, as close friends, as family. Perhaps there's no real depth to their relationship, no spontaneous joy or laughter in their walk with God, no sense of reward or exhilaration from walking day by day with the two most interesting personalities in the entire universe. Because for many people, it's just a facade. It's external. It's going through the motions. It's the appearance of religion. It's the appearance of a church member, but really there's not much heart to it. And talking of a close personal relationship where they laugh and enjoy God's company, they wouldn't recognize that if it went ahead. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, read verses 1 to 5. Because what you and I want, what God wants, is a reality, not religion. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul here writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And I guess, well, they're certainly our last days. We sort of probably believe they are the last days, and they're certainly pretty perilous. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money," "boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control." It's not a very pleasant description, this is, of people in the last days. It says, "brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, yet having a form of godliness, although denying its power." So incredibly, these people here who are lovers of money and boasters and blasphemers and unloving and unforgiving, it says, verse 5, they have a form of godliness. They look superficially, they act as if they were godly, but they deny the real power. And it says, from such people, move away, turn away. You don't want to be around such people who have this form of godliness, look like a church or church people, but deny the real power. It's external. It's not actually genuine. I'll read a couple of other translations which might make it a bit more clear the NET translation says, they will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. So they look religious. They probably talk religious, but there's no power there. They've repudiated its power. Well, let's try the NLT, the New Living Translation. It says, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Now, you might say, well, of course, I think I know some churches like that. Well, fair comment. I guess we can all think of big churches like that. But, of course, the principle is what we're really looking at more closely. That might be the extreme example. But what about the principle? What about those who have an appearance of religion much closer to home? People who, you know, may well attend the Sabbath services, holy days, perhaps even take notes. Never read them, of course, but, you know, take notes during services. But do such people have a close personal walk with the Father and the Son? Are they in Him? Or is it just, well, they act religious and they act like church people, but where is the strong, intimate, personal walk with God? Look at Revelation 3, verses 14 to 20. These are the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, picking up the last one, Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. The Laodicean era, or church, I should say. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, tepid, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now this is the Lord Jesus, meek and mild, but he says he's going to spit or vomit these people, this church, out of his mouth, unless, of course, they change. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have a need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, these were church people. You know, this is a letter to the church, to its leader, to the church, to the people in the city of Laodicea. And we tend to see these as also eras down through time. But the people in this church of God, and it was a church of God, it's a letter from the Lord Jesus to one of the seven churches. So it's a real church of God, but it's in a pretty appalling state because they have, well, they think they're okay, don't they? They say, verse 17, I'm rich, wealthy, don't need anything, got it all, sorted out. I'm special, God's elect. And Jesus says, guys and gals, you're naked. You have no spiritual clothing. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So the instructions are, get this sorted out, men and women. You people who sit here with that facade of religion, claiming to be the church of God, but you're tepid, lukewarm, you disgust me. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. It's not all over yet, but you need to be zealous. You need to make some changes. You need to repent. You need to turn around. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So Jesus is standing outside of this group, these people knocking at the door, and any one person who's prepared to respond to the knock, open the door and invite the Lord Jesus to come in. It says he will come in, he'll sit down and he'll feast with them. He'll have close, intimate relationship with them. Like, you know, people who dine together generally relax. A few glasses of wine, nice meal they share. When you're dining with somebody, you tend to, you know, get closer to them. One of the reasons that people like going out to dine is it allows them time, unhurried, a nice meal they can share, conversation, a glass of wine. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If any of you lot who are tepid, lukewarm, and disgusting are zealous and repent and open the door, let me come in, I'll sit with you, and we can form a close personal relationship. But otherwise, you have people who just look like a church. You know, they may have services, they may have Bible studies, they may, you know, share around MP3s, they may sing from the Purple Hymnal. They may look like a church of God, as this was, but they're in really, really dangerous territory. And I guess only a few in this church would have opened the door and allowed the Lord Jesus in. Only a few. Let's turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verses 30 to 33. Lots of threes there. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Ezekiel 33:30. Not a new problem having people that have the appearance, talk the talk. May even feel rather smug because, well, I'm part of God's church. Well, the Laodiceans, I guess, were pretty smug. And they had it all made. They were rich in their own eyes, but they weren't at all acceptable in the Lord Jesus' eyes. Well, here, Ezekiel 33, and picking up in verse 30, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.'" We've got a great preacher here, this guy Ezekiel. Wow, this man is a really powerful speaker, entertaining, things he says. Oh, wow, you just got to come and hear him.
Absolutely.
Come along, come along. Verse 31, "So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people." Nice church service, sort of, right? "And they hear your words," which of course were given to Ezekiel by God, "but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." It's all talk. Isn't it wonderful to be in God's church? Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord? But it was talk. It was image. It was not genuine. It was religion and not reality. Indeed, verse 32, "You are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument." You know, it's an attractive sound you've got, attractive voice, interesting, entertaining message. "For they hear your words, but they do not do them." It's in one ear and right out the other. "And when this comes to pass," the words, the message, the prophecy, "surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." But of course, it would be rather late then, because they're not doing anything. They're not responding. There's no action, no change. It's all an appearance, though they turn up. You know, if Ezekiel was having, you know, Bible studies at a particular time on a Sabbath, or Sabbath services, or whatever, these folk turned up all right. They sat there. They invited other people to come with them. And they said, "It's a really, really great message. Wow, so powerful." Did nothing. And of course, that's a warning. Warning to you and me as well. So how are we doing? You know, there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. We've mentioned that quite a number of times. So do you and I have a an appearance of religion? Do we look right? Do we talk right, but lack the power? The reality of God living in us and us in Him? Are we in fact running on spiritual empty? One frustration in life after another? Problems in every direction? Our family, our health, our jobs, our emotions? Are we living lives of victory, or are we victims whose lives are many disasters? You know, if somebody found out that you and I were, you know, Christians, would they be attracted to our way of life? Or run a million miles opposite Wednesday? Whoa, if that's Christianity, if that's what it is to be a member of God's church, I'm out of here in a hurry. And, I guess probably both responses are possible, but where are you in that sort of area? And, of course, a big problem for many of us is that too often we're trying to live God's way of life entirely in our own power. We're sincere. We hopefully want to do what's right. We perhaps try hard, but we don't realize or understand that we can never succeed at living God's way in our own power. You know, your power, my power, isn't sufficient. So here we are, you know, desperate to live God's way, and our hearts really want to live God's way and please Him and do all the right things and be victorious and more than conquerors. But if we keep relying on our own power, our own resources, our own abilities, we can never, never do it. We can only end up frustrated and with feelings of failure, depression, because in reality, you don't have the ability, nor do I. And in fact, God hasn't left us to our own power and ability, because He knows that you and I don't have the wisdom and the strength. He knows that, even if you don't and I don't. And this, of course, is where the grace of God enters the picture. The grace of God is the topic we're going to cover for the next few weeks. So today's message is entitled Introduction to Grace. We have talked on grace three, four, 5 years ago, something like that. But we're going to do it again and probably go in some different directions, add some bits and pieces. So today is more or less just laying an introduction or a sort of foundation. But actually, grace, God's grace, is what makes the difference between trying in your own power and failing and actually succeeding using God's power. Because if you and I are going to succeed in life and have a great relationship with the Father and the Son and be the victors in life and not the victims, you and I need to understand grace and to use grace and to walk in the grace of God. And yet, strangely, although it's absolutely necessary, if I think back over my years in the Church of God, it wasn't a topic that I heard discussed very often. My wife saying never. Well, I don't think I ever heard a full message on grace. It was occasionally mentioned with something else, maybe law and grace, or law or grace. It should be law and grace, but occasionally heard grace mentioned in conjunction with law. Like, let's clarify, but that's about all. Yet, actually, grace is a major, 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 major topic in the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to concentrate a bit more in the next week or two on the New Testament, but it's throughout the Bible. For example, in the New Testament, here's some numbers for you. The word grace, which is an English word, because you and I are speaking and listening in English, the word grace appears 170 times, at least in the King James Version. 170 times, I think that's in the Bible, and New Testament 131. That's quite a lot. In the New Testament, which was written in Greek, as far as we're aware, the Greek word translated grace is the word charis, which you'd spell as C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. You'd probably think of other words linked to that, like a charisma, or maybe charismatic. That's from the Greek charis, which is usually, but not always, translated grace. Now, the Greek word charis appears in the New Testament 234 times. See, it's not always translated as grace. The word grace appears 131 times, like we've mentioned, but is otherwise translated as a favor or thanks or gracious. But the actual Greek word charis, or the close relatives to charis, appears nearly 240 times. That's quite a lot of times to appear in the New Testament. Any topic that's mentioned 234 times is important. So I guess the question would be, well, how often do you think of and talk about the grace of God? How often do I? How often is it in our mind? Do we go months and months and the phrase grace of God, or the thought the grace of God, do we go months and those phrases never appear in our thinking? Do we never talk about the grace of God? Are we daily seeking more of the grace of God, specifically, explicitly? Remember, the word charis appears over 230 times in the New Testament, so it's quite a popular word, quite a frequent word. So if something is that important, mentioned that frequently, and you and I rarely ever think about it, you can see why there might be a problem with the way we live our lives, struggling in frustration, trying to do everything ourselves and ignoring the charis of God, the grace of God. Now, we'll look eventually at what charis or grace sort of means, but let's see first of all that it is actually the case that the New Testament writers, it was frequently in their thinking. Let's look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 1, reading the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 1, reading verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So Paul's opening up his letter to the brethren, people like you and me, in the city of Corinth, and verse 3 says, grace to you from the Father and the Lord. Grace to you. Charis in the Greek, grace to you. Verse 4, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you. Now, all that we're doing in the moment is simply saying that it's a common term. It was used very, very, very frequently by the writers in many, many places. So if it turns out that the word rarely occupies our thinking, and yet the scripture writers use it an awful lot, then obviously we can see that we may have a problem, because we're omitting or ignoring something which is actually extremely common throughout the Bible. Now, you might say at this stage, well, yeah, but that's just a salutation, you know, grace to you. It's like saying, hello, hiya, how's it going, what you doing? Well, maybe, but probably not. So it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is really, in a sense, giving a blessing. Grace to you. May grace be to you. And then he thanks God concerning the grace of God. We haven't yet said what grace is, of course, but Paul's started off in the first few words talking of grace twice. Look at the end of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23. So he starts talking about grace in the first few sentences, and lo and behold, he ends up. So 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 23. It simply says, so Paul's done all his hard work now. He's busy been correcting them for all the problems they've got, drunkenness and marital problems and taking the Passover incorrectly and following different men and so on. And he ends up at the end of it all saying, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay, that's fine. So Paul starts talking of grace. He concludes wishing the grace of Christ upon them. But that's not the only place Paul did that. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Was that just a unique reference there? Or was Paul a man whose mind was motivated by grace, familiar with grace, thought about grace, spoke about grace, referenced grace? Galatians chapter 1, verses 1-3. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So right away, in his salutation, his opening remarks, is grace to you. And I think we'll find out as we go through that it's not just an empty religious platitude. Paul believes his words do things, and he's saying grace to you. Look at verse 6. I marvel, because he'd got problems with these churches, they were straying rapidly away from the truth that he'd given to them, and he was actually quite concerned. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So verse 6 says, I, Paul, called you in the grace of Christ. You know, Paul can hardly, say anything without referring back to grace. The King James Version says, talking of him who called you into the grace of Christ. Called you into the grace of Christ. Now, we don't yet know, well, obviously we covered it some years back, so we probably do know what grace means, but maybe we're rusty. And the point I'm still trying to establish here is, if you and I go through life and the term grace or grace of God or grace of Christ rarely ever features in our thinking or conversation, then we're missing something, because Paul refers to it frequently. Now look at Galatians 6, 18. Galatians chapter 6. So getting to the end of Galatians. And verse 18. The very last verse. So Paul opens Galatians by blessing them with grace and referring to calling them into grace. And now he says, verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The grace, actually in the Greek, the word brethren comes at the end, just before the amen. I guess in a sense it's been quite a hard letter towards the brethren, because they really are in severe danger. In fact, I think Paul did lose them all. So after quite a hard letter, he actually puts the word brethren right at the end of it. In the Greek, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. But notice, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's, you might say, well, that's just a nice way of ending a letter. It could be. You know, I wouldn't want to go to war over that. But I think Paul's writing is a bit more meaty than just tap at the beginning and the end. When he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he means it. He means, I want this grace, which is so important, to be with you. And he's put it in writing. It's a sort of a written blessing upon the people. He's aware of grace. It's important to him. And he wants to make sure he mentions it. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is another place. We could go through them all, and you'll probably find it in them all, but we won't. Just want to hit a few places to make sure that we get the understanding that to Paul, grace, it features in his thinking. He's quick to get to it, and when he finishes writing and talking, he's quick to refer back to it. So it's that important to him. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we've covered that already, so Paul's consistent. Grace. Look at chapter 6 and verse 24. The last verse, and surprise, you more or less know what you're going to read here. Ephesians 6:24, and Paul concludes his letter to these brethren, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Grace be with you. And he wants grace with them. It's not, I think, pretty clear as you read other verses here and there. It's not just a nice, polite, religious way of ending a letter. This is a guy who knows what grace does and why grace is important, and he wants them to have more grace. So as far as he can bless with his spoken word or his written word, he says, grace be with you. Grace be with you. Now, it says the same in Romans. We're not going to turn there, but the beginning of Romans, the end of Romans, the beginning of Philippians, the end of Philippians, beginning of Colossians, end of Colossians, Thessalonians, beginning and end. It's consistent. You know, Paul always has this reference to grace in his mind. Now, what about you? Again, what's the comparison between you and me? Do we often refer to grace? Is it first thing in our conversation, the last thing in our conversation, frequently in our conversation, only occasionally in our conversation, never in our conversation? Be odd, wouldn't it, if it was something we hardly ever thought about or spoke about, when so far at least there's at least a hint that the topic is one that Paul leaps on almost instantaneously, and the one he finishes off with. Grace, grace, and grace. Let's look at a letter to an individual now, to Timothy, 1 Timothy. First letter of Timothy, chapter 1, first two verses. Because certainly Paul wrote, grace be with you, writing to groups of brethren in Galatia and Ephesus and Rome and Corinth and all the rest of it. But here's a personal letter to the young man Timothy. And let's pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's even a bigger blessing than usual. Grace and mercy and peace from God and Jesus to you. Grace to you. So again, you know, it's Paul's habit, and I think it's Paul's deliberate habit, to very quickly reference grace. Let's look at chapter 6. So the end of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So he ends up exhorting Timothy to stick with the truth and to watch out for all the deceptionists out there, all the smart Alex with their different ideas and views about what's right and wrong in God's eyes. You know, stick with the truth, because some people have actually strayed away. And grace be with you. And I think that's more than just a nice polite sign-off, which it is a polite sign-off, but it's also Timothy. It's a hard world at times out there. You've got to be sharp on your toes. You need help and strength. So grace be with you. Amen. It's really more of a blessing from Paul. You may recollect Proverbs 18:21. We're not turning there. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And when we talked about the power of the tongue, we said, you've got to be careful what you say. You know, Jesus spoke to a fig tree, you know, let no fruit grow on you again forever. And the fig tree curled up from the roots and died. Jesus spoke to storms, pacified them, to the sea, made it go still. Jesus spoke to dead people, and they rose up. So our words perhaps have more impact than we sometimes understand. So Paul here, when he says, grace be to you, either to a group or to Timothy, in a sense, it's in the nature of a formal blessing. Grace be to you, Timothy. You need it. It'll make a difference in your life. Don't be without it, Timothy. Grace be to you. Okay, let's look now at the last book in the Bible, which obviously you'll guess is the book of Revelation. Hopefully you'll guess that. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Of course, much of Revelation is written by John. Or some of it's dictation from the Lord Jesus to John. John's in the main the writer. So we've read many places where Paul talks about, you know, grace to you, and grace be with you, and don't forget grace and all the rest of it. But here's John, and chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So grace to you and peace from these heavenly beings. So, okay, last book in the Bible, and the first two, three sentences, John saying grace to you. Okay, let's turn to the last verse in the entire Bible, Revelation 22:21. Chapter 22, verse 21. We don't get any later than this. Unless, I guess, I suppose it's Book of Mormon or something. But in the official Bible, the one that you and I recognize, this is as late as you get. This is the final word. Revelation 22 and verse 21. Final thoughts of John. Final verse in the Bible. After this, it goes silent for 2,000 odd years. And the final words are, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And you all is you and me. You and me. We are the you all. So John signs off from his pretty dramatic sort of book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The last thought on John's mind. Grace. You need grace. May God's grace be on you. May God's grace be with you. May God's grace be on you all. So was it all just a religious platitude? Or was it for real? A desire on the writer's part to make a difference. They wanted more grace to be available. How about you and me? Like I said several times now, do we ignore it? Overlook it? Dismiss it? Dismiss something that's mentioned nearly 240 times? In the New Testament alone, you know, it wasn't just a casual throwaway Mickey Mouse greeting. Look at Acts 14, verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 14. Verses 1 to 3. Acts 14 and verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke, this is Paul and his crusade team, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here's the apostles, I guess Paul probably the main one, and they are, verse 3 says, speaking boldly in the Lord. And as a consequence of speaking boldly in the Lord backed up their preaching, it says, with signs and wonders. You know, some people think the age of miracles is over. Well, there was no age of miracles, there's only a God of miracles. And here in Iconium, in that region, there are plenty of miracles still taking place, as Paul and the others spoke boldly in the Lord. But, you know, what was God bearing witness to? Verse 3 says, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. The NET translation says, God who testified to the message of his grace, granting miraculous signs and wonders to be done. The word, in Greek is logos, but it can mean individual word, but it often means the message, you know, the word in the sense of the message. So what Paul and others were preaching, speaking boldly, was the message of God's grace. Or as the note says, who testified to the message of his grace, granting miraculous signs and wonders to be done. So Paul actually preached a message of grace. It wasn't just a, you know, polite opening to a letter, a polite sign-off. Paul preached boldly the word of grace, the message of grace, whatever that might be. Look at Acts 20 and verses 22 to 24. Acts 20. Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. So Paul's about to leave this area, and he calls all the elders to come and visit with him before he leaves, to give them some last instructions, some last guidance, and a couple of last warnings as well. But we'll pick up in verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul has something called the gospel of the grace of God. And just as a hint here, as we're passing, notice that Paul is facing up to some quite difficult circumstances. He's being told by the Spirit where he goes that chains and tribulations await him when he gets to other places such as Rome. But he says, verse 24, none of these things move me. Hang on a second, Paul, just a man, these are hard times coming up. This is a lot of pressure, Paul. Surely you're sort of feeling a bit unable, uneasy. Surely this is beyond your abilities, Paul. You're only a man after all. Paul says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life. I don't even care, in a sense, whether I die. Just that I may finish my race with joy and also finish the ministry, the commission which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So it's not just a polite opening and a polite ending. There is something that Paul says was the gospel of the grace of God which he preached. Look at verse 32. Same chapter, just further down. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. To commend is to recommend, to sort of commit, to sort of hand you over. And now, brethren, talking particularly here to the elders, the other sort of fellow ministers, and now, brethren, I commend you to God, pretty good, That's a good thing to do. Commend these people to God. Bless them to God. Paul knows that death and life are in the power of the tongue. He's careful what he says here. I commend you to God and I commend you to the word of what? The word of his grace. The message of his grace. And even a hint here about what grace may be able to do, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul preached, taught the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God. And now let's look at Peter, because we've missed him out so far. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We've seen John's reference in the book of Revelation. We've seen Paul opening and closing. We've seen Paul there saying he preached about the gospel of grace. Peter, let's check him out before we conclude this section. So 2 Peter, obviously the second of Peter's two letters, so the later one. What's in Peter's mind as he signs off from his public ministry to the people of God? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, okay, Peter's a bit like Paul in that sense. He starts off, and barely as he started writing, then he says, grace to you. And only actually he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Oh, so does that imply there could be more than one level of grace? If it can be multiplied, that would suggest that you can get different quantities, different amounts. You can't multiply something if it's the same after being multiplied as it was to start with. You know, 10 times something is bigger than 1 time something. And in fact, the New Living Translation says, may God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. May God give you more and more. Multiply, add to it, more grace, and then more grace, and even more grace, and then more grace. Now, that's not just a polite opening. It's a very polite opening, but it's a polite opening with purpose. May God give you more and more and more and more and more and more and more grace be multiplied unto you. Look at chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. These are the last known words of Peter. We've got nothing else from Peter, I think, after this. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. So how does Peter sign off, after which he's silent for the next, 2,000 years? You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So Peter's last verses, last words were, grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He opens by saying, may grace be multiplied unto you, more and more and more grace. And he ends up saying, grow in grace. So it certainly strongly implied here that grace can vary by amount. You can have a little, or a bit more, or quite a bit more, or much, much more. And I guess, looking at you and me again, has God's grace grown in our lives? Do we even think about grace? Yeah. Would it make a difference in our lives if we had more grace? Much more grace? It would, you know. So we've seen, I think, there Paul making multiple references to grace, Peter referring to grace, John. Let's check out, perhaps, James. He was the Lord's brother, or half-brother, I guess, so he probably knew a thing or two. Try James chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. So James chapter 4, just a couple of pages before Peter. James, then 1 Peter, 2 Peter. So James chapter 4, and verses 5 to 7. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, talking of God, but God gives more grace. Remember, Peter talked about it being multiplied and grow in grace. It says here, God gives more grace. Well, would you like more grace in your life? Would I like more grace in my life? Yes, please. Because grace makes a difference. If you and I have enough grace, then we can do anything. If we have sufficient grace, we can do anything. Yeah, we want more grace. And it says here, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, before you resist the devil and have him on the run, we have to submit to God, because as we submit to God, humble ourselves before God, then God gives us grace. And the more grace we have, the more we can set the devil running. That's how it all links up. God gives more grace. God resists the proud. So you and I do not want to be proud, arrogant, stiff-necked, because then we'll find God resisting us, and that's not any place to be. But if we humble ourselves, it said God gives grace to the humble. That's not a salutation. It doesn't mean God will write you a letter and say grace to you from me up in heaven. God's giving something to us, which allows us to then resist the devil, who runs, flees. One translation says flees as in terror. Because when the grace of God is powerful in us, Satan, no point him hanging about. He's out of here in a hurry. So again, this is not talking of a polite greeting, a polite salutation. This is something that God gives to the humble, which is going to empower us. And again, remember, the word charis and its related words appear over 240 times, nearly, in the New Testament. So, question, what is grace? Well, the Greek word we said already is a charis, and I guess a very common, simple response is, well, grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor, which in America is F-A-V-O-R, but in the UK is F-A-V-O-U-R, and we spell it properly, so there. Or sometimes, unmerited pardon. It's like God's favor upon us. Unmerited in the sense of it's not deserved by us. We didn't earn it in any way. God initiates this. It's out of his love towards you and me, his care for you and me, and out of his affection, his love, he gives us favor or grace. And so unmerited favor is a sort of fairly simple, common, and it's true. But it's incomplete. It's just like saying, God is good. The word good. Well, yes, that's true. But it's incomplete, isn't it? God's a bit more than just good. God is holy and righteous and eternal and merciful and faithful and glorious and majestic and all-powerful and magnificent, all-wise, and keep on going, keep on going, keep on going. The word good is not sufficient to describe God. And unmerited favor doesn't do justice to charis or grace. It's true. It's just only a part of the picture. It's only a bit of it. Now, the Greek dictionaries will give us a wee bit of help. Mm-hmm. I mean, the best way to find out is to read the Bible and see how the word grace or charis is used. Then we can sort of, we can interpret from that what God's saying. But the dictionaries give us a good start over 10. I've got two dictionary sort of definitions. Number one, that which affords joy, pleasure, sweetness, charm, loveliness. So grace is that which affords joy, pleasure, sweetness, charm, loveliness. Yeah, very pleasant words. And so grace is something that creates that sense of loveliness, charm, sweetness. Second dictionary definition is that grace is goodwill, favor, I've come across that, and loving kindness. So God's grace, for example, towards us would be God's goodwill, his loving kindness, his favor. Now, it becomes a lot clearer as you start to read through various verses. And the third definition is mine from 3 or 4 or 5 years ago when we last did it. So this is the unofficial version, and this is the part that sometimes is missed. But I would add that grace is the power of God operating in the inner man. So the power of God operating in the inner man to strengthen us, establish us, and keep us from falling. I didn't just make that up. It's based on a verse, which we'll get to another week. So the power of God operating in the inner man to strengthen us, to establish us, and to keep us from falling. You know, and really God's grace operating in our lives, if we think about it and employ it and walk in it, should make us experience a very different type of life from the people around us, and a very different type of life from what you and I were like BC, you know, before conversion. Let's turn to Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11. Because the grace of God, it won't be in vain in our lives. It will do something, which we will get to. But here's an interesting two, three verses, which we read a couple of times, maybe a month or so ago. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we're talking about how a life might be different if God's grace is working in us. Verse 28, Jesus speaking, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So if you're struggling, it really is hard work. If life is like just hanging in there, "Come to me," says Jesus, "and I'll give you rest." And we said several times over the last few weeks, we're not talking about, you're not converted to a doctrine. You're not converted to a, you know, a church organization. You come to a person, capital P. In this case, Jesus says, "Come to me." Come to me, capital M, and I will give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So, you know, if we're agitated, struggling, frustrated, banging heads on the wall, and life is just miserably impossible to live, then it would seem to be the case that we haven't actually properly come to Jesus. Last verse, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now let's read that in the Message translation, which we've used a few times now. So it's a bit of a paraphrase, but an interesting one. It gets, I think, probably the point across. "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." So it is a paraphrase, and quite a loose one, I suppose, at that. But interestingly, it says, "Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Come to me, learn of me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Now that sort of reminds me of my early days in the Church of God, where the exact opposite was more or less taught unofficially among the brethren, because a typical greeting in those days was along the lines of, "What trials have you been through this week?" And you had to compare your trials And pity help you if you didn't have a trial to compare, because you're living right for God. There should be endless problems and difficulties and trials and persecutions. And, you know, people do recollect, some people, not everybody, don't exaggerate, but, you know, a number of people would arrive at church, you know, spiritually battered and bruised. And they talk about they just hung in there by the skin of their teeth. But now, thank God, I've got to services and I can be rejuvenated and refreshed and just see if I can hang in for another week of trials and tribulations and difficulties. You know, life was like, you know, nothing but heavy laden and burdens in the Christian walk. And of course, unfortunately, some people came to church to be refreshed and renewed without even worse. And battered and bruised from their church experience. So they had no rest, either in the 6 days they were out or the one day they came to services. And the problems weren't just imaginary. They were real. Real difficulties, because people, yours truly included, were relying on their own strength, their own abilities, their own resources, no understanding of the grace of God, how to access God's grace, how to live as a victor, not a victim. So in many cases, you know, we were burned out, and often burned out in religion as well, particularly in the years since. A lot of people got burned out on religion. Some of them get pretty burned out on the Church of God. And, you know, you'd end up being told, well, you know, you need to try harder. You need to, you know, take up your cross properly. You need to carry your burdens. Be a man. Show some character. You know, lots of helpful advice like that. And you're struggling and heavy laden, and people just give you a few more burdens to carry as you, you know, stagger out of church. But that's not what life was supposed to be like. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 18. Of course, we do have trials and tribulations, but that's not our entire lives. Where people would, you know, as soon as you get to church, oh, what trial have you had this week? Oh, let me tell you my trial. And you'd sit there talking of really
negative,
just how heavy a burden it was walking with Jesus. Then you think, and I've just read Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus seemed to imply, come unto me and I'll give you rest, refresh you. What am I missing here? The answer was missing an understanding of God's grace. So Proverbs 3:13-18, just as a maybe a slightly poetic description of the life of a believer. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. Well, wisdom and understanding you find in God's word, and you find as you associate with the Father and the Son. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all things you may desire cannot compare to her. Here are the blessings. Length of days, long life, is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. So this is the way of life that one finds if one has the wisdom and understanding that comes from God's word, walking with God and yoked to Jesus. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Well, when I got to church, it wasn't a question of, you know, what ways of pleasantness have you enjoyed this week, Jamie? What paths of peace have you been on? Have you been persecuted this week? Verse 18, she's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Well, that's sort of a bit more like the way of life, ideally, that you and I should walk if we are relying on God's grace. Now, if we're relying on our own strength, ability, then, yeah, expect to be heavy laden and burdened, because you ain't got the strength. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. But that's, of course, is the danger. If we don't think of grace, we don't ponder grace, we don't understand grace, and we know we're supposed to be doing certain things, and we grit our teeth, and we struggle, and we find our bootstraps and yank as hard as we can on them, and nothing works, and we get frustrated, and we get dismayed, and we get disappointed, and sometimes we get bad-tempered because it's not working out, and I can't figure out why, and we try harder, and work harder. And of course, we missed it because actually we don't have the strength. No point. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we're going to contrast this in a moment with another verse, but I think it's fairly plain, this one. Be strong in yourself. Be strong in your own abilities. Lean to yourself. No, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Phillips translation says, in conclusion, be strong, not in yourselves, but in the Lord, in the power of his boundless resource. You see, the Father and the Lord Jesus, who have grace to give, have boundless resource. They don't run out. The NIRV version, which is the New International Reader's Version, says, finally, let the Lord make you strong. Depend on his mighty power. So who do we depend on? Who do we rely on? Where is the strength to be found? Not in you and me. No point in relying on our own resources. Look at 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, which is almost a parallel. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see the wording is similar. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, he said to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Or here, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's where the strength is. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So this is not a polite, namby-pamby opening to a letter or a sign-off to look like I'm religious and I'm really an apostle because I'm using religious terminology. He says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ. The CEB translation, that's the Common English Bible, says, so my child, draw your strength from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Get your strength, get your power from the grace that's in Christ. So you see, you and I are not supposed to just go it alone. There is a source of supernatural power and favor, and you and I are supposed to draw on it. So my child, draw your strength from the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, again, if you and I rarely think of the term grace, the word grace, the concept grace, if it's not in our vocabulary, our conversation, our thinking, then we're not going to do much drawing from it, are we? Because it's an omission. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 10. Paul talking of grace in his life. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 9 and 10. You know, Paul had a pretty challenging life, much more than you and I. You and I have got it cushy, easy, by comparison to Paul. But notice Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because, you know, I used to persecute the church of God, and he did. He used to drag people off into prison, vote to have them executed. Quite a tricky history. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul just saying, you know, I'm the least of the apostles in one sense, because I actually used to attack the church of God, pretty bad part of my former history. So I'm the least apostle in that sense. But tell you what, he says, I've worked harder than them all. There is no apostle anywhere has worked anything like as hard as I have. Yet, he says, actually, thinking about it, it was the grace of God that was in me. So we'll read that again, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace, his favor towards Paul, brought Paul out of his stupid years where he was heading for a lake of fire and so on. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly, worked harder than they all, yet, actually, thinking about it, not I. It wasn't really me that did the work. It was the grace of God which was with me. Paul, like he wrote to Timothy, drew strength from God's grace to overcome all the obstacles he had. And he'd got a lot more than you and me. And he overcame them all, ran his course and finished it. You know, I've got a far easier life to lead. And grace in our lives, as effective as it is in Paul's life. Let's look finally at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Final verse for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, the thorn in the flesh passage, which we have covered in detail a number of times, so it's not that God gave some horrible sickness to Paul, his eyes oozing and all the rest of it. So picking up here in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Satan was after Paul, sent this messenger, this demon, this angelic messenger to harass Paul wherever Paul would go. And every place Paul went, there were problems. You know, Paul would turn up, there'd be revival, and a day later, riot. And Paul was endlessly chased out of towns, stoned, shipwrecked, in prison. And because everywhere Paul went, this demon, this messenger of Satan was there after him, or even perhaps ahead of him sometimes. And Paul had enough of this. You know, I can't get any peace. Everywhere I go, there's opposition and problems and fighting and rioting. Concerning this thing, of this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, take this thing away. Take this spirit away. And God didn't say no. He said, Paul, my grace... Now, God's not writing a little polite letter to Paul here when Paul's struggling with a particular problem that's harassing him wherever he goes. Paul's saying, Paul, there's a bit more to this. Now, think this through, Paul, but my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Where are we going? Therefore, says Paul, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Now, infirmities, often people think about, you know, an illness, which is not the meaning at all. It can be translated weakness, and Paul, of course, is weak like you are, like I am. It's the whole point. If you and I are trying to live a life in Satan's world, to overcome our own flesh, you and I are weak. That's the problem. We try and rely on ourselves. We go nowhere. We get frustrated, bad-tempered, despondent, despair. Some people give up. They don't realize, actually, in our weakness, we can't achieve anything. That's why we need God's grace. That's why we need God's strength. And God's strength works its best when you and I recognize that we are weak. So carrying on here, therefore, says Paul, most gladly, I will even boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, in fact, in weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Which isn't him just talking double dutch. When I am weak in myself, then I'm strong as God's grace and strength empower me. Once I recognize I am weak, I am unable, I don't have it in myself, I'm not the all-conquering hero in myself, but God has said, He has said to me, His grace is sufficient for me, and that His strength is perfected in my weakness. So says Paul, fine. I'm content to acknowledge my weakness and let the mighty power of God work in me, and God, through His grace, empower me to be a victor and overcome anything. So, Paul was able to access supernatural power from God's grace when he recognized his own weakness and chose not to rely on it. So, you know, you and I, in conclusion, do not want to go through life with just an appearance of religion, but actually empty and powerless inside, do we? You and I need God's grace. We need to understand the gospel of God's grace to ensure that you and I do live as kings in life. So there's obviously much more to come on this topic. This was an introduction to grace today. So we'll be back on the topic in a week's time. So I guess in conclusion, I'll do what the Apostle Paul would do and say, God's grace be with us all till we come together again. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.